And the rest of you, I want to invite you to turn with me together to the book of Acts. And we are in Acts chapter 19 this morning. And we are looking at a very important passage of Scripture that's going to help us to understand really all of the messages that we will focus on the rest of our missions emphasis month. And so the things that we're going to talk about this morning are extremely important for us to try to grasp, because what they do is they lay the foundation to help us to appreciate all these other topics that we are going to address, all these parts of the story. In fact, what we're going to be doing is we're going to be looking at a story, the story of the birth of a church, the growth of a church, the influence of a church. We might even say the waning influence and the warning that God gives to that church after many, many generations have come through that church. We're going to look at that entire storyline. And I think that as we look at each little section of this story, I think there's some wonderful truths that we need to glean from these texts. So Acts chapter 19, we're going to go ahead and begin in verse number 8, and we'll read down to verse 10, but it's only going to give us a small portion of really what our focus will be this morning. Acts 19 verse 8 says the following: "And he," that's Paul, "went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." Let's bow together and ask the Lord to help us to understand how this fits into this story of the founding of the church at Ephesus. Father, we thank you so much for the time we've spent together already this morning. These hymns of the faith that have pointed us to express worship and praise to you, that glory in your work to reach the nations, that exalt you as the one true God who made heaven and earth and has redeemed your people. And we are responsible to take this gospel message and to share it with the nations so that we can see the joy of you working in the hearts of people and seeing them place their faith in Christ and become a part of your glorious kingdom work. I pray that you'd help us this morning to understand the very rich implications that we find in this passage. Father, if there's anyone here that's discouraged at what's going on in our culture this morning, I pray that we would look freshly at the opportunity that we are living in today. Help us to look freshly at the power of the gospel, and help us to look freshly at the role that you have appointed us to play in this great work that you are doing in our time. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. The passage before us is a wonderful passage. In fact, if we're looking at Acts chapter 18, 19, and 20, what we're looking at is a fascinating record of all these amazing details of how God took the gospel message and he penetrated a deeply pagan city. This is one of the most unlikely places that you would ever think that would become the center of one of the most vibrant churches that we read about in the New Testament era. This is one of the most influential churches. In fact, when we read through the epistles and we even get to the book of Revelation, I believe that this is one of the most matured of all the churches that we read about in church history. In fact, one of the greatest epistles that we read about is the epistle of Ephesians. And think about how much depth and how much richness and how gospel-centered the book of Ephesians is. And it was meant to be read in one sitting. That church was sitting there and they're listening to these wonderful truths being read to them that the apostle Paul had written. And then we read about all these different churches that are addressed in the book of Revelation in Asia Minor. And we begin to realize that all of those churches in Asia Minor, they're connected back to this church, the church at Ephesus. When we read about the Apostle John, we realize he was one of the people God used to shepherd this church, the church at Ephesus. He was the elder who wrote to those saints that he was concerned about there at Ephesus. He was their pastor. When we think about the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy in 1 and 2 Timothy, he's writing to Timothy at Ephesus. This is a church that is central to lots and lots of things going on in the early church. This is the story of how God takes the gospel and he drives it into a very pagan city. And we see its power demonstrated. As we read these verses, what God wants us to see is the wondrous power of the gospel. I know that you know in your head that the gospel is powerful. I know that we know this as a church. We believe that it is the only message that brings forgiveness of sins and cleansing and transforms people. But I want you to see it for yourselves in these verses. As the Holy Spirit is moving Luke to write these words, every detail is important. Every detail is there for us to fix our attention to and to think about the implications that are there. That's what's going on in Acts chapter 18, 19, and 20. And so I want to begin by kind of laying some foundational thoughts, because I know that there's a lot going on in our minds today as 21st century Americans. We realize that we are living through one of the most stunning declines of cultural Christianity in our nation's history. There's no question about that. In fact, as a pastor, many times people will kind of forward to me like something that they read online. Like, watch this video, read this article. I get these kinds of things all the time. I read them myself. I want you to think about some of the articles that are being written today just for your attention for a moment. For instance, there was a Pew Research article written about a week ago that said the following: U.S. Christians are projected to fall below 50% of the population if recent trends continue. Now, it's talking about 50 years from now, but when I was a kid, if you were to ask the average American, are you a Christian, close to 90% of the people would say yes. Now, we know that that doesn't mean they all understood the gospel. Doesn't mean that they were all centered on the work of Christ. But people saw themselves as Christians. That trend is changing rapidly in our society. Last year, there was another article written by the Pew Research firm. It says about 3 in 10 U.S. adults are now not religious affiliated. Self-identifying Christians make up 63% of the U.S. population in 2021, down from 75% a decade earlier. You see the trends. The UK Guardian last year wrote an article that said less than half of Britons expect to tick Christian in the UK census. A few years before that, the UK Guardian wrote nearly 50% are of no religion, but has the UK hit peak secular yet? Now, why am I bringing these things up? The reason I'm bringing these things up is because if you're on social media, if you're watching the news, if you read a newspaper, if anybody does this anymore, some people still do, you're going to see these kinds of articles. And the temptation for us when we read these kinds of things is to say, you know what? There's no hope in our generation. The church is declining. Of course it's declining. There's no question about that. But the question is, what kind of a church is declining? Are we witnessing and are we living through the death of the church in the West? That's the question I want us to consider. And the answer is, I have no idea. I don't know what the next 50 years of American history holds. I don't know if Christ is going to return tomorrow. That would really be a nice thing, would it not? I look forward to the return of Christ. I would love to be raptured in my lifetime before we see where things continue to go, before we see God continue a different work. But we don't really know. We don't know if things are going to continue to decline for another 10 or 20 years. We don't know if we are living through the days leading up to a mighty spiritual awakening, like the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s or the Great Awakening in the 1700s. But I do know this. I know for a fact that we are living through something that the church needs. You know what the church needs? The church needs to be refined and refocused on what actually matters. We have seen a decline of cultural Christianity because the church thinks that the church is a part of cultural Christianity. And I have news for you. They're not necessarily the same. The true church of God is founded on the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. His righteousness alone. It's an exclusive message. It preaches an authoritative God in flesh Savior who is the Lord of all. And the reality is lots and lots of people over the last many decades who said, I'm a Christian, don't believe any of that. They don't believe in the exclusive gospel message. They don't believe in God in flesh, Lord Jesus Christ. They don't believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. And so if cultural Christianity declines, tough. It doesn't matter to me, honestly. But here's what does matter to me, is the church getting back to the truth or not? That's the question. The fact is, we believe in missions because in every single society, from generation to generation, as the baton gets passed from this generation to the next generation, some generations take that baton and they go beyond their parents' generation. They do far better. They are far deeper in their faith. They do a great job. And others, they stumble out of the gate. And then as time goes on, they get things back together. And others begin to decline. And it happens in every single generation, in every single society. And so there are times where the gospel comes into a nation, and the gospel powerfully moves and works in a nation, and churches are strong and churches are vibrant and people are teaching their kids, and there's an incredible influence of the Christian gospel message on a society because of the power of the gospel. And as time goes on, there's decline. And then guess what? People get back to the truth and we start seeing the Lord work again. It happens over and over and over again. We even see it, honestly, in the lives of individuals. You know, how many people grew up in church? You went through a season where you fell away from church. You had nothing to do with church. And then God did something in your life. You got married. You had a child. You had a health issue. There was something that happened to a person around you. And all of a sudden, your mind was drawn back to what you heard in your youth. And you said, I'm building my life on nothing. And you went back to the gospel. And you saw it freshly. And even within your own lifetime, your own life, you have seen God working. We have no idea what God is doing. But we do know this. The church needs to refocus on the truth. Many churches have lost their focus on what God uses to build his kingdom. If we invest all of our time and our energy and our resources in things that do not have the power to build the kingdom of God, then we shouldn't be surprised when they don't. In fact, I will say this. Every generation has even lamented their own generation. Even the generations where God was doing amazing works, people still lamented how dull of hearing their own people were. Let me give you some examples. We know the story of George Whitefield. George Whitefield was an amazing man. He was one of the most prominent evangelists during the first Great Awakening. And this is what he says. He says, if you're going to walk with Jesus Christ, you're going to be opposed. In our day, to be a true Christian is really to become a scandal. Now, when we think about church history, we go, that was one of the greatest moments in church history. Certainly, George Whitefield wouldn't have said that. That's what he said. Or Jonathan Edwards, another very well-known person during this time period. He writes, resolution number one, I'll live for God. Resolution number two, if no one else does, I still will. Does not sound like a man who was like, hey, our culture's doing great. We have lots and lots of strong Christians everywhere around us. He's like, I'm willing to stand alone. It's an amazing statement. John Wesley, give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin, desire nothing but God, and I care not whether they are clergy or laymen. They alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven upon earth. Why do I quote these people? Because they lived hundreds of years ago in this country. They lived through what we look at historically as some of the greatest movements of Christianity. And as they were living through those times, they said, our people are lethargic. Our church is dead. It's not doing well. The point I'm trying to make is every generation sees the hardships, the struggles, the frustrations, the loss of ground. And I say we need to see the opportunity. That's what we need to do. And we need to see the opportunity, and we need to take up what God gives us to seize the opportunity. That's important. It's not just saying, oh, there's an opportunity. Let's try all these things. Let's try what God says works. Let's embrace what he uses and then just glory in how he does it. And in order to do that, I want us to see this amazing story of a church that was planted in some very unique situations. The first part I'd like us to look at is the vibrant influence of the church at Ephesus. We see this in verses 8 through 10, but the reality is we don't just see it in chapters 19, 8 through 10. We see it through the entire New Testament. We see it all throughout the epistles. We see it all the way up until the book of Revelation. How did this church start? Well, Paul's first interaction at Ephesus was a very brief interaction. If we look at chapter 18, this is before verses 19, and we read down to chapters 19:6, we're going to see that the apostle Paul had a couple that he became friends with in Corinth. Their names were Aquila and Priscilla. Now, we're going to actually focus in on the story of this couple next week because it's a fascinating story. But Paul becomes very close to this couple. They begin to travel with him. He goes to Ephesus because his plan is to go back to Jerusalem to celebrate a feast. It's something that the Apostle Paul regularly did. He wanted to go and visit some of the churches that he had established. He wanted to encourage them and build them up and share report like missionaries do today. And as the Apostle Paul comes to Ephesus, he decides to leave Aquila and Priscilla there. He's only there for maybe a couple of weeks at the most. And then we see the story of their interaction with a man who we know about in 1 Corinthians, his name is Apollos. We'll talk a lot about this next week, Lord willing. But at that time, when we read through the beginning of this interaction, it does not appear that a church is going to be planted there. They encounter a lot of Jewish proselytes. These are people who were not believers. Some of them had heard about John the Baptist, and as they heard about John the Baptist, they embraced that message, but they didn't know that Jesus had come. He had died. He had risen from the dead. They were anticipating a Messiah to come. They didn't know the gospel, and so they're able to be a big help to these people. Now, the Apostle Paul eventually comes back. We don't know exactly how much time went from his dropping off Aquila and Priscilla, going to Jerusalem, visiting all these churches, and then coming back to Ephesus. But when he comes back to Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, verse 8, this is what it tells us. He spoke boldly for 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul goes into the synagogue where all the Jewish people in the city would meet. And for 3 months, he gets up, and when it says he disputed and he persuaded, what it basically means is this. He preached the gospel from the Old Testament. He answered people's questions. He asked them questions, and he continually pointed them back to the truth. He's building a case that these Jewish non-believers should embrace the Messiah. That's what he's doing. Well, at the end of that 3 month period, there was a huge contention or division that took place in the synagogue. Some of the people, as they listened to Paul reason, they were persuaded that the Messiah is our Savior. And they placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there were a lot of Jews that weren't happy with that. They recognized what we preach on every day we come together and what Paul's preaching is not the same. We're not preaching the same message. He's going to the same Old Testament that we're using, but he's not saying what we're saying. And so some people said what he's saying is true and what our leaders are saying is false. And so those people, they start coming close to Paul. And those who rejected Paul, they got really angry. And so it tells us that a vicious rejection of the gospel began to unfold in that synagogue. And here's what it says in verse number 9. When divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them. There were people that began to try to undermine what Paul was doing. And when Paul could see that the contention was building, he says, if you're with me in the gospel, let's step away. And so that's what he did. And then the next thing that we see is that rather than Paul being intimidated by these individuals, he sets up shop in a totally different location. He goes to a school of a man named Tyrannus. Now, we don't know who this person was. And when we say school, don't think of like, you know, the school that your kids attended over the years. But think of basically a meeting hall where people would come. Now, in those days, when they started school, they didn't start at 1 or 2 o'clock in the afternoon. There's a practical reason for that. They didn't have air conditioning. It was really hot. It was not a good time to learn. And so in this school, what they would do is they would meet in the morning during the cool hours of the day. And then around 11 o'clock when it started getting hot, those people would vacate. And you know what the Apostle Paul did? He said, that's where I'm going to teach. So the Apostle Paul worked out some arrangement and he goes and he begins teaching in this school, this hall where the people would meet during the morning. So the Apostle Paul would work in the morning during the cool of the day. He'd come into this school hall and all those people that were committed disciples who he had met there in the synagogue, they would sit down and they would listen to the scriptures being laid out. In verse 9 it says this, he separated the disciples, and he disputed daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Now, the word dispute means that he was laying out a reasoned case. He was instructing them. What was the focus of Paul's ministry? For 2 years, it was to invest in those who were willing to learn. That's what he did. This is what missionaries do. Now, not everybody who comes to these meetings says, man, I want to be a pastor someday, or I'm willing to go be an evangelist or a missionary. They just say, I want to learn about the Word of God. That's what they did. This is something we did when we were missionaries in Ghana. This is something a lot of my friends would do when they're missionaries in other places. This is what many of the missionaries do that we support as a church. They take those who want to learn, whether they are young, whether they are teenagers, whether they're adults, whether they're never going to be a pastor, they're just going to be a head of a household, they just want to learn. They sit down with these people and they pour into their lives. For 2 years, Paul did that. Now, this is really important. Because what Paul did was eventually going to do some amazing things in the long run. If you want to understand what Paul did, you go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Here's what he says. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. That's what Paul did. In Acts chapter 20, verse 31, we'll deal with this passage in another week. Paul met with the elders of the church at Ephesus. This is 5 years after the church's founding. He meets with a group of men who were actually legitimately pastoral qualified people. You go, how in the world? It's because, he says in verse 31, watch and remember, because by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. The reason he had leaders is because he invested in them for 3 solid years. During the heat of the day when everyone was sleeping or they're doing their work in the coolest places of the market, the Apostle Paul was laboring in the Word with these individuals. He was pouring into their lives, and eventually they came to a point of maturity where they could go out and they could plant churches. And they could be a part of the leadership of that particular church. It's an amazing story. Paul had a rigorous schedule. What was the fruit of his investment? Verse number 10. This continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, when he says Asia, understand something. Paul's not talking about China and India, okay? Asia was a Roman province that would have been the western half of Asia Minor. That region, the western half of Asia Minor, he said it was so thoroughly, the gospel was so thoroughly preached in that region, I didn't need to go into the region. You say, how did that happen? It was his investment. It was his investment. In fact, if you go to the book of Revelation and you read about the churches of Sardis and Thyatira and all these Philadelphia and Smyrna and Laodicea, if you look at a map, you will notice something. All of those churches are in Asia Minor. The church at Colossae, that's in Asia Minor as well. The question is, when were those churches started? Where's the story in the Old Testament, in the New Testament? The answer is, we don't have it. These are the churches he's talking about where he says, all of Asia heard the word of the Lord. This group of individuals who Paul taught and invested in for 3 solid years, they took the gospel all over their region. It's a great story. Second thing I'd like us to notice is how unlikely the origin of this story is. Now, there are people that would think, you know, the New Testament church, like, that time period was so different than the time period we live through now. And that's true, it was. But sometimes people say, well, those people were ready for the gospel. Really? Let's notice a couple of details about the church at Ephesus and what the city was like. For instance, this city was a declining city, but it had a rich history. Hundreds of years of history had passed. You know, Alexander the Great, I don't know if you like studying history, but Alexander the Great had interacted with this city. It had once been a great port city, but the port was actually silting in, and so ships couldn't get into the harbor like they once had. And so it was beginning to decline a bit on the economic status. So there was a shift from your more traditional trade to people selling religious icons. There's a reason that people were selling religious icons, idols. It's because they built this massive temple in the middle of the city to the goddess Diana, or some would say Artemis. This is one of the seven wonders of the world at the time. The building was larger than a football field. This was a massive structure. And so everything about this city, economically, the people that traveled into the city, it was all connected to this cultic practice. In fact, it was the center of cultic worship for this temple all throughout Asia Minor. There was lots and lots of idolatry at Ephesus. In the verses that we read before this story of the power of the gospel, we'll see that there were people that were demon-possessed and they were following around the Apostle Paul. And there were people that were trying to exorcise demons. Why do you think there were demon-possessed people in the streets at Ephesus? It's because paganism was rooted in that society. There's a reason that there was so much of this going on. There was a large enough Jewish population for a synagogue. But those were the people that most viciously opposed the Apostle Paul the earliest. In fact, if we read in Acts chapter 16, when Paul is on his second missionary journey, he wanted to go to Asia Minor, this area. And it says that the Lord told him, no, I have you to go to Macedonia and Achaia. And so we know the story of Corinth. I'm not going to get into that story too much this morning, but that's a really important detail you should tuck away. Because there are people he met at Corinth who he would have never met before this church was planted, who were influential in this church's planting, had he gone to Ephesus first. But here's what I want you to notice in this section. Paul encountered terrible chaos when the gospel was really beginning to spread in the city. Look down with me in chapter 19, verses 23 through 29. Here's what it says. He says, "The same time there arose no small stir among that way. A certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. He called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, 'Sirs, you know by what this trade or this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, we see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying, they be no gods. Not only this, our craft is in danger, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana, and that it should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. The whole city was filled with confusion." There are a lot of details that I've left out for sake of time, but when the gospel began to penetrate people's hearts, and people's hearts were transformed by this message, they stopped buying the idols. They took all of their books that were connected to witchcraft and the occult, and they didn't say, we'll just stop using them and we'll set them aside, or we'll go ahead and sell them to our friends because they use them and we don't use them. No, you know what they did? They took all of these books, millions and millions of dollars worth of books, if you take the ancient currency and you transfer it into our modern time, and they took all these books and they burned them of their own wills. It's not like Paul said, you come and burn this stuff. They were passionate about having nothing to do with paganism, nothing to do with the occult, nothing to do with witchcraft. They said, we want nothing to do with this. And it made so much of a stir in the city that the people whose lives depended on making money by selling these icons, you know what they said? We're in trouble because the trajectory has turned. And because the trajectory has turned, we're going to lose our craft. We're going to lose our ability to make a livelihood. This temple's going to get shut down. Think about that for a moment. There were no laws being written that you got to stop going into this temple. People say we want nothing to do with it because it's a false message. We want nothing to do with it because it's paganism. It's evil. We want nothing to do with this stuff. That's what the gospel does to people. The gospel takes a person and it transforms them from within. So that the things that they loved and the things that they were consumed with and the things that they were passionate about and the things that their life was completely wrapped around with, it's just completely transformed by the gospel. This is an amazing story. But I want you to see a third thing. I want you to see what really drove the change. Well, I know. The Apostle Paul went and he raised a lot of money. Because he raised a lot of money, he built this huge structure. And he said, we have a church here. Come and hang out with us, folks. Is that what he did? No, it's not what he did. By the way, they couldn't have built a church building in a very short time in those days. He just preached the word. He preached the word wherever he could. He invested his time and he invested his energy. He gave himself fully to the preaching of the word. And we see that in these verses, verses 8 and then verses 18 through 20. The preaching of the gospel changes everything. Look down at what it says in verse number 8. He went into the synagogue and he spake boldly. In verse 18, he persuaded the things concerning the kingdom of God. In verse 20, many believed and came and confessed. That's what the gospel does to people. I think about the story of the church at Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians, it says that the word came with power. And he says, you turned to God from your idols to serve the living and true God. That's what happened. That's exactly what happened at Ephesus. The preaching of the gospel changed everything. Verse 18, lives were visibly transformed. He says, they showed by their deeds. Now, Paul didn't say, if you want to be a Christian, then take all of your magic and your witchcraft and all the books that you've been, you know, consumed with and take them and burn them, and then you can come to Jesus. He didn't say that. He said, embrace the gospel. And then they said, so what are we doing with this garbage? Do you see the order? Do you see what's happening? It's called conversion for a reason. The gospel visibly changes people. It transforms people. In verse 19, we see that these new converts were immediately zealous about their new worldview. Many of them, which used curious arts, brought their books together, burned them before all the men. They counted the pieces of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Doesn't seem to mean a lot to us, but a piece of silver was basically a day's wage. So think about what a day's wage is today, multiply it by 50,000, and then you have a number to deal with. The idea is they were serious. Nobody had to twist their arm. Nobody had to pull their leg. Nobody had to manipulate them and try to force them to do this. No, they did it because they said, we don't want this stuff. New converts were deeply burdened for other souls. In verse 20, he says, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Such a simple little statement, but a really important one. What's the summary of what I just read? The summary is that God blesses the gospel. God blesses the preaching of the word. When people actually preach the book and they proclaim the gospel message and it grips somebody's soul, and they truly embrace the message, they're not the same person when they embrace it. They are a new creature in Christ, and old things pass away and all things become new. And there's a downstream effect of that. And that downstream effect just doesn't just influence them as a person. It's going to affect their kids. It's going to affect their spouse. It's going to affect the people they work with. It's going to affect the entire city. You want to see change in a society? Preach the gospel. You want to see lives that are radically changed? Preach the gospel. The fact is that the gospel changes the way people think. It changes the way people live. This changed the city. Now, the city didn't become a Christian city, okay? They still had paganism in the city, and the temple still continued to function for many, many years to come. But there was a difference in that city as well. There were pockets where the gospel was taking root. There were lives that were being changed. There were children that were being nurtured in the faith. And eventually, the multiplication just continued for generations. So much so that we sit here today in the United States of America, we have a Bible in our laps, and we're hearing the preaching of the Word of God, and we have this rich tradition even within our own culture, and it all goes back to the fact that the gospel was being preached 2,000 years ago in places like Ephesus. So the question is, how do we apply this? Let me give you some simple thoughts in closing. The answer to these troubling trends isn't found where we tend to go first. The pragmatic mindset of people is, how do we accommodate to make the church more appealing to people? Folks, the gospel is not appealing to people. It's not. It's beautiful. There's no greater message, but it doesn't appeal to the pride of man. By trying to accommodate the church to the world, we have nothing. We'll never do it as well as the world does. The world doesn't continue where they are today. The culture will move and will move and will move, and it'll ebb and flow back and forth. You can't keep up with it. We've got to get in the Word. The second thing is, God's kingdom advances in every generation by His power and provision, not ours. This story gives us an objective basis to delight in the power of the gospel. If God could do this in a city like in Ephesus, and a city like Laodicea, and a city like Colossae, and a city like Antioch, and a city like Corinth, and a city like Jerusalem, why don't we think He can do it here? Let's not sit on the sidelines and lament. Let's get active in His work. Let's not write off any community because it seems beyond the gospel's power. Let's trust Him to work in those places that we think are beyond hope. Some of the missionary quotes that we read about in this little booklet that we put together this year, look at John Payton. John Payton went to communities that ate people, okay? They were cannibalistic societies. They weren't places that were ripe for the gospel's influence. They weren't people that had a Christian worldview under the surface, no. These weren't people that had the Word of God in their language. These were people that couldn't read, they couldn't write, and they were living lives of spiritual darkness. And John Payton risked his life to take the gospel from Scotland to the New Hebrides Islands. And let me tell you, the influence of that man's faithfulness is incredibly profound for generations. Adoniram Judson, William Carey, the stories of these people, their willingness to put their lives on the line. The benefits are huge, not just in their lifetime, but for generations. Don't write off any community. Be committed to the tools that God promises to bless, to build His church. And might I say, He ordained them. Jesus says, I will build My church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What is the church? It's the pillar and ground of the truth. It's the preaching of the Word. We need to be committed to these tools. May I encourage you to be all in where you are. Now, I love football, college football. If you hate Clemson, I'm sorry. I'm a big Clemson fan. I endured the 90s, okay? Endured the 90s. My kids don't understand what that was like. It was painful. But I believe it's Dabo Sweeney, the coach at Clemson, who says, be all in where you are. I think all in is his motto. But that's actually, it's a great way to think about where you are. Where you're planted, be all in there. And your families, in your church, in your community, the place where God has planted you as a sphere that you're going to reach into people's lives. You can't change a lot of these things. So then be passionate where you are. Embrace the opportunities. It's challenging, it's true, but embrace those opportunities. Be motivated by eternal matters and the glory of God. I close with this thought. There's nothing more exciting and seeing the transforming power of the gospel firsthand. You don't give the gospel, guess what? You don't see people get saved. It's that simple. You don't sacrifice for the cause of Christ, guess what? You don't appreciate the rich benefits that flow from that. You don't make the investment of time and energy and sweat and resource, guess what? You do not reap the benefits. People invest who invest resources. People who enjoy the benefits are the ones who poured into it when things looked very, very bleak. Brother Cheryl and I, we got to travel to Ghana. And when we went to Ghana, he got to see and listen to a lot of conversations. I know that had an impact on you. It had a huge impact on me. I mean, I know these people very well. They're dear friends. But I remember what it was like before they got saved. I remember what it was like when they were brand new believers and didn't know almost anything. And I think about what it's like to see them leading families, family worship, trying to teach their kids the Word of God, trying to reach into the lives of their neighbors, organizing a service, preaching the Word. You know how painful it is for a pastor to listen to a brand new preacher. When I'm sitting down here and somebody's up here, I mean, it's hard for you guys, maybe. It's hard for me. It is. It's hard. People got to go through that. That's how you get there. Think about the first time some of these people taught lessons and how they were so nervous about, Pastor, I can't do that. I said, well, just give it a try. Let's see how it goes. And it was a little rough. I stayed at it. And now you sit down, you have these conversations. And I cannot even begin to communicate the joy that comes when you see God work in people. I cannot even begin to scratch the surface. We are living in a time where people have no hope and purpose and joy. People who are engaged in the Lord's work and see the power of the gospel, they have hope. And they have joy. They have purpose because it's beyond them. Folks, I challenge you, let's be passionate and gripped with the wondrous power of the gospel. Let's bow for prayer. Father, I'm so excited about the time we will spend looking at this church. Wonderful story of your providence and your power and your goodness and your mercy. It's a story of sacrifice. It's a story of pain. But it's a story of redemption in the lives of people. It's a story of how the gospel shapes and changes people. Father, help us to be overwhelmed with gratitude and gripped with passion to proclaim your truth. People might know you and might embrace the gospel. Their lives might be transformed by your power. May we be in the midst of that great work that you are doing. We ask it in Christ's name, amen.